We are continuing in our series, of spiritual warfare, and we're dealing with the belt of truth. We've talked a little bit about that already. In fact, the last sermon in this series was dealing with God's veracity, His truthfulness, and He has given His truth to us in His Word. And there's a lot of people that rarely accept the Bible is God's Word. Okay, they believe it. They just doubt that it either applies to them or the wisdom of it in actual application in their lives. They put themselves in the position of deciding for themselves what is best. That's another of Satan's lies, and I believe is a major reason that so many professing Christians live in utter defeat spiritually. They have still exchanged the things of the world, Satan's wisdom, for instead of following God's wisdom. They're following the wrong thing. We've been studying this now for a couple months. We're still in Ephesians 6. The belt of truth is the very first piece of armor that God has given us as protection in spiritual warfare. We have a very cunning adversary who leads a host of demons to help him in this effort to usurp God. And though at times it may seem like our battle is against flesh and blood, other people, it is not. It is against the adversary that often uses us. That's the battle. We must keep that in mind. Because Satan, the wicked spiritual forces he controls, strive to lead people, both Christians and non-Christians, astray from the knowledge of God. Satan desires to keep non-Christians from the knowledge of God himself, that they might repent and turn to Christ and be saved. And he desires the Christian to keep away from God and following God, that God would be glorified. That's his goal. The tragedy is that he is often so successful among Christians. Paul tells us that Satan is a schemer. Foundational to his schemes is lying. And the devil tells all sorts of lies. But ultimately, his lies are against the character and the nature of God. Fourth message dealing just with the belt of truth. We have covered kind of a general introduction that just dealt with Satan's lies against God's very existence. We have dealt with lies against God's infinite nature. God is infinite in regards to time, space, knowledge, and rule. That means God is eternal, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent, He is sovereign. That's the nature of our God. And again, in our last message in this series, it was about God's veracity. It's strange, but true. The father of lies, Satan, slanders the source of all truth, insinuating he's withholding the truth and is a liar himself. Why? Because it worked to deceive Eve, and so he continues to do the same thing. Now, another aspect of Satan's lies in deceiving Eve was to call into question the wisdom of God's commandments. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan slandered God and said this to Eve: "For God knows that in the day you eat from it," referring to the knowledge of the good of knowledge of good and evil, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That is a slander against God's wisdom. He essentially is telling Eve, God is holding back on you from what is best, and suggests that having this knowledge of good and evil is better for you than God's plan of keeping you innocent from it. Well, Eve believes Satan's lies against God's truthfulness and his wisdom. She relied on her own perception of reality. She took of the fruit, she ate, she gave to Adam, and he ate. And suddenly they found out that, yes, Satan is a liar. They were not like God. But they had now plummeted themselves and all mankind with them into a knowledge of the personal experience of sin. God's plan was so much better, but now it was gone. To be innocent of those things, to be without knowledge, to completely ignorant of sin. I don't know about you, I would long for that, to be ignorant of sin. But we're not. Satan's slander and lies led to the fall. Now, Satan's slander against God can be used in most situations. Because all he has to do is find your area of weakness, find out your areas of desire, figure out where you are most proud, feed that pride until you think you know better than God. That's not hard to do. It can be blatant, it can be subtle, but either way, it's extremely destructive. Throughout the rest of the morning, I want to give you specific examples in certain areas. And even with all that I'm doing today on this, it is only the tip of the iceberg. It's scratching the surface of how much Satan lies against God's wisdom. So these are examples. We'll take some general areas and then go from there. Man is rational. But how so? Only as a reflection of being made in the image of God to begin with, correct? And since the flaw, the fall, that rationality, that ability to think, is flawed at best. That's where the real difference between God and man lies. At best, we're simply a reflection. That we are sinners means that even that reflection isn't clear. It's like taking a mirror and taking mud and smearing all over it. And then you get sort of reflection in the pieces and, you know, where you didn't quite get enough mud. You get kind of an image. You can kind of make out what's there. And then we look at that image and say, that's better than the real thing. But that's what man does with his idea that he's rational. How much different is God's wisdom than our wisdom? His ability rationally, intellectually than ours? Isaiah 55, 9 said it is as high as the heavens are higher than the earth. Finite man strives to put the infinite God into the box with him. To limit the infinite God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, by our limited intellectual abilities. That's what finite man does. We fall for Satan's slander, and then under the assumption, whether acknowledged or not, that God is like us, we limit God by our own thoughts, our own feelings, our own musings. Again, we're made in the image of God, but the difference between us and God, intellectually, rationally, is radical. But we forget that. We fall for Satan's slander. Job and his friends debated the ways and wisdom of God, and they debated it quite a bit. In fact, Job's friends were very desperate to prove that Job had must have done something. They were scared to death. If this happened to Job, it could happen to us. So there must be some difference between us and Job, otherwise we're really in a dangerous position. And they debated God's wisdom. Job lamented he didn't understand, and the more his friends supposedly helped, only attacked him, accused him, the worse he got. Until something happened. God revealed himself to Job and his friends. It's amazing. All God did in revealing himself was point out a few things from his creation, a few of the creatures that God has made. And you know what Job's reaction was? Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6 is the full expression of it. Job repented in dust and ashes, declaring he did not know the ways of God and that they were too wonderful for him. They were beyond him. We would do well to have the same attitude toward God and be humble before him ourselves. Satan's slander against God's wisdom can be used in most situations. Because again, all he has to do, find your area of pride, feed that pride, and you will think you know better than God. Here are some examples. Theology. Theologians err because their intellectual pride pushes them to limit God by their own wisdom and understanding. And so inherent to theologians is this danger. They want to take all the biblical information and make sure it gets into a nice, tidy, neat theological box that then removes all theological tension so that they understand God perfectly. That's the effort of the theologian. There's a danger there. We should let God be God. And when theological tensions arise because there's apparent contradictions in what God has revealed, this is a truth and this is a truth, and we don't know how they mesh together, we need to let God be God and rest in the fact that God is bigger than us. He's wiser than us, and though we don't understand it, He does, and simply rest in that. Do you little children understand the ways of their parents? No, and yet little children are inherently trusting of their parents. Of course mom and dad are going to take care of me. Meanwhile, mom and dad are thinking, how am I going to pay the food bill? How am I going to pay the electric bill? How am I going to keep the heat in? And this bus and the car's not working. Doesn't bother the kids at all. They'll take care of it. God is bigger than your parents, and yet we start questioning God, don't we? We got to figure it all out, put it in our nice, neat, tidy theological boxes. It is pride that keeps us from being at peace and acknowledging that God is bigger than us. And that these revelations where there is tension theologically are okay to have. Yes, we strive to understand theological difficulties. In fact, that's one of the things that God wants us to do. He wants us to strive to understand Him. But at the same time, we must not demand that theological tensions be solved and eliminated. Or as one of my professors in seminary well put, is if the tension is gone in your theology, the spring is broken. Not working anymore. There's a problem. There are tensions, and there must be tensions. We have an infinite God, and we finite people are trying to understand Him. Of course there's things we don't understand. Now, not only that, but more importantly, maybe, is what we find in the Scriptures of what God has done with people in the past. Consider the prophets of old. We have mention of them, Matthew 13, 17, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Both talk about the prophets of old who were given revelation and then longed to understand what God told them because they didn't understand it. They were trying to figure out their own prophecies. Okay, here's what God said. I gave it. I don't even know what it's really about. What are the details of this? They had tension, even though they were the prophet themselves. The truth that Moses declared to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 29:29 still applies today. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may observe the words of the law. In other words, God has given us enough clear revelation already that that's enough for us to already deal with. Consider how it's put in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 8. His revelation of Himself is sufficient for life and godliness. We've got enough of what we do understand clearly. Paul declared that the riches of both the wisdom of the knowledge of God are such that His judgments are unsearchable and His ways are unfathomable. Romans 11:33. And so when it comes into theology, we need to be humble enough before an infinite God to let context of what He said control our interpretations rather than a theological system. It's not saying a theological system can't help us. It can. But we don't bend to theology. We bend to the Scripture themselves in its context and let tensions be tense. Because our rest isn't in our understanding. Our rest is in an infinite God. Another one, creation. It's my hobby horse, so sorry you get it again. But it's mind-boggling to me. Genesis 1 gives us the account of creation. The truth of creation is backed up by the testimony of Moses, the prophets, the psalmists, the apostles, and Christ Himself. All through Scripture, it attests the creation account is true. Just takes it at face value. But yet the academic world, for the most part, rejects the account of creation, not because of science, but because of a philosophical system they live in, that they follow, their worldview, that refuse to believe anything they did not come up with themselves. They limit everything by their own ability to understand. They become the mediators of all wisdom. And though the actual evidence from science is contrary to their conclusions, in fact, I will say absolutely contrary to their conclusions, they reject the truth and take in the lie because it feeds their egos. Why Paul addressed it that way in Romans 1. They're intelligent. And yet they became fools who think they are wiser than God. Now that's bad enough, because there are those, they reject God altogether, those are the atheists. There are also those who are agnostic, they are a little more humble. At least they acknowledge they don't know, but they also reject God. But there are also so many that are theists. They believe God, but they also believe the musings of secular man. And so they have developed a lesser God and think they're wiser for it. Their lesser God is in the box with them, exhibits the same attributes as them. Their lesser God cannot create from nothing. Their lesser God cannot control and direct his creation. Their lesser God cannot even communicate clearly what he's even done. Their God is not the God of the Bible. It's a lesser God of their own imagination. It's tragic that other religions and Christianized cults, not really Christian, they're simply cults, fall for that, but how many quote-unquote Bible-believing Christians do the exact same thing and end up coming to Scriptures to interpret what God has said, not in the context of what he said, but by what some secular philosopher or pseudoscience has said? Why would we give any credence to the philosophers of this world or to pseudoscience? It is pseudoscience. True science is observable, testable, repeatable. And the stuff they talk about is none of those things. It's not science. It's philosophy. Science philosophy, but it's philosophy. And yet so many Christians reject the Bible and follow that. When they do that, understand, they have rejected the God of the Bible for this lesser God. It's a lesser God that they can put in the box with them, that they can understand, and so now they're comfortable. They've made a God unto themselves. That's not the God of the Bible. Woe to anybody who thinks they've got a handle on the God of the Bible. He's fearsome, terrible, a mighty fire, holy. And every description we have of anybody who's gotten to his presence is they tremble. They fall on their face. But man doesn't like that. We want to reduce God to something we can grasp, we can hold on to. Redemption is probably where the greatest difference in God's wisdom versus man's wisdom comes up. Isaiah, it's Isaiah chapter 55, verses 5 through 9, describes this difference. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now he goes on to explain, this is talking about redemption, how different this is than what man's efforts would be. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Redemption is completely out of the realm of man to figure out. An understanding of God's plan of redemption will not be discovered by man's intellect. It must come only by God's revelation. Paul deals with the same issue in first chapter of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and watch this, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God stronger than men. There's a great difference between God and man. Certainly shows up in redemption. The wisdom of man rejects the gospel message. I've met very many intelligent people, I'm sure you have as well, that reject the gospel because they think it's foolishness. Atheists reject God along with the gospel because it doesn't fit their preconceived philosophical notions and demands. The agnostics, again, they're a little more humble than the atheists, at least they admit they don't know, but they are too proud to admit that there could be a source of truth outside themselves. They won't allow it. They become the final arbitrator of truth. And if they can't understand it, well, it can't be true. That really is not that much different than the atheist. But more often than either of these, though, is the pride that rejects the message of salvation because the message of a substitutionary atonement is too simple for them. Why? Because human wisdom demands that there must be some work by which man achieves the favor of God, by which we make ourselves acceptable to God, by which we will put ourselves in a position He will bestow His favor upon us. Why? Because that's human experience. In all relationships, we understand this, because it's a common thing that happens in all human relationships. Now, some people are more freely accepting of others. They give their favors more freely than others. But even in those people, there are always conditions with human relationships. Take a parent, for example. Any given parent loves their children. There is a certain amount of sacrifice a parent will give to their child. A certain amount. It isn't absolute. It isn't total. Because they want something back from the child that tells them, it is worth my sacrifice for you. And that's going to vary from parent to parent, but it's still going to be there. If it's not there at all, the parent is going to reduce the sacrifices for that child. No such point they abandon the child. That's simply the way we understand human relationships. Human wisdom places that condition upon a God that loves us, even when we were sinners against Him, at enmity, hating Him, spitting in His face, rejecting everything He's done, He still loved us. The sacrifice is the most precious thing there ever was. Christ, His own Son. The only begotten Son. We cannot comprehend that except through the Holy Spirit giving us the understanding that that is the nature of this God. Otherwise, we're always going to find something with His, I'm going to find something that makes God accept me. That's human wisdom. It's contrary to God's wisdom. Another one, lying. It's another one of my hobby horses. Satan's slander against God's wisdom has an effect on the way we daily live. And lying is a part of the human experience. And tragically, a normal part of probably most people's daily activities, to put it nicely. Give me a couple of verses. I don't have to give many. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 states, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, of course, that's in a context within the church, and some people take that and say, oh, it's only within the church you have to tell the truth. Well, actually, no. Scripture is full of verses that prohibit lying. But how about just, we'll just go to the chase. Revelation chapter 21 tells us very specifically that all liars go to hell. Ouch. Maybe lying is an important thing to God. Yet how many professing Christians do routinely lie for a host of reasons? It could be simple personal convenience. The classic one on this is the phone rings. Somebody in your family picks it up and you kind of wave. And so they, convenience says, well, he's not here. Sitting right there, he's not here. What did you just do? You lied. Why? Well, we want to spare the feelings of the person on the other line. Oh, come on. You really care about the telemarketer that's on the other end? No, you don't. It's convenience. I just don't have to deal with it. People lie for all sorts of things. You know, in that case, why don't we have the courage just to be honest with a person and the grace to be loving when we say it? I'm sorry, I'm not interested. Some of you have actually had this happen. My family looks at me so strange. Someone calls a house, and I pick up, I hear nothing. Honestly, that got so bad on the church phone, if you call the church now, I screen everything, because 80 to 90%, that's not an exaggeration, of all phone calls coming on the church line were that. I pick it up, nothing's there. All right, so my routine was this, I'm sorry, if you're on a cell phone, I can't hear you, please try again. That didn't take a whole lot of time, did it? It's a gracious way. Even to someone, I don't even know if anybody's there. I might be just talking to the air. Once in a while, I have someone who does call me back and says, yeah, I could hear you, but you couldn't hear me. Oh, cell phones are so wonderful. Bless you who carry those things. You got more patience than me. Hello, hello. Oh, lost you again. Got to redial. All right? Why can't we just be courageous and say, this is honest? I'm not interested in what you got. Or how about just, you know, I'm just really tired tonight. Can we talk some other time? That's honesty. That's grace. People also lie to get what they want and avoid problems. And then they use all sorts of arguments to justify their selfishness as still somehow being good. Satan's slander can actually make God's prohibition on lying seem not only unwise, but unloving. Let's make it real personal. Wives will lie to their husbands in an effort to manipulate him, not from a horrible motive, from a very sincere motive that they do know better than him, and this is good for him. And you know what? A lot of times it's true. They do have a better idea for you guys. But why the manipulation? Why the manipulation? Well, because he might not like it. He might resist. He might have a different idea. You might not get your way. That's why the lies and manipulation. Husbands. Husbands often will lie to their wives about what they're doing, and they excuse it saying, well, she wouldn't understand. She didn't need to know. It would only hurt her. Really? I don't think so. I think the real reason behind that kind of lying is that you don't want to risk that she may not like what you are doing, what you're saying, what your activities are. She could get upset, and you just don't want to deal with that. But we excuse it saying, well, I don't want to hurt her. You see, this is the wisdom of the world. Honesty by husbands and wives, I will guarantee you, will cause strain in your relationship. It will cause strain. Because when you're honest, suddenly the reality of your selfishness is exposed. And the other person may not like how selfish you really are. That's truth. We don't like it. And yet, it is right at that point of conflict where selfishness is exposed, that you are forced to rely upon the infinite God and do it His way, fulfilling the role He has given you as a husband and wife, and have Him change you into the likeness of Christ. He changes you in the middle of the troubles and the trials and the disappointments. That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world is just avoid the problem. That's God's, the devil's slander against God's wisdom, His commands and His plans. But oh, we fall for it so easily. So easily. Man's wisdom differs from God almost invariably because the goals are not the same. That's why. The goals are simply not the same. But a lie is a lie is a lie. It's a sin. Don't do it. Now, the classic case used in situational ethics and lying is we're going to put you in occupied Holland during World War II. You're hiding Jews, and Nazis come to your house and ask, are you hiding Jews? That's the classic situational ethic question. What would you do? Well, that's a good question. Now, first of all, does God require you to answer every question? No. Why would you assume that He has a right to ask the question? If He doesn't have the right to ask the question, why should you answer it? Honestly, why should you answer it? You don't have to answer every question that's given to you. So what would you do? Well, you could lie and say, no, there are no Jews here. You could just keep silent. Or you could say, come look around, see for yourself. And then trust that God knows what He's doing. And He's going to have to work this out because you don't know how it is going to work. You know, there's actually an anecdotal story about that very thing happening. Family was hiding Jews in their house. Nazis came. The officer, of course, they don't knock at the door. They bust things down and they are. You're hiding Jews in your house. Where are they? Man said, they're under your feet. And the officer got really upset, stomped out because of what he thought was sarcasm, and left. Guess where the Jews were? under his feet, in a cellar. He was standing on the rug that was over the cellar door that was directly under his feet. The Jews are right there. Okay? Why don't we trust God? Do you understand what I'm getting at? The classic situational ethic position is wrong because it does not know the God that we serve. He is bigger than our solutions. Life's purpose. Getting to something more basic. This is another area that the devil slanders God's wisdom. The purpose of life. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is dealing with a lot of issues here, but this area in particular is the area of where, what's important to you? Where are your treasures? And he says, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. It's a command. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the issue. Where is your treasure? What's important to you? We say we believe the Bible, and yet how many Christians subject their life goals to those of the world rather than those of Christ? How many place a greater dependency in their physical possessions rather than in God's promises? Too many professing believers set their aspirations on what the world values rather than on what God values. Their treasures remain on earth instead of the things in heaven. Let me give you some specific examples of how easy it is to exchange God's wisdom for worldly wisdom. The so-called American dream, it's largely a materialistic one. You own a house, you drive a nice car, you look forward to having a comfortable retirement. Okay. Is there anything wrong with that idea per se? Of course not. There's nothing wrong with that per se. But if that becomes the focus of life, if that is the treasure of your heart, what will you compromise in order to achieve it, to gain those things? Same is true whether that, it doesn't have to be the house and car, that stuff. It could be a thing, position of power. It could be hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Any of those things. So you see, Jesus warned us about being careful about making the things that could be stolen or destroyed the treasures of your heart. And that's true of every single one of these things I mentioned. For example, material possessions. Okay, they can quickly lose their value. How many used to have stocks? Mutual funds, things like that this last year. So I see some grimaces like, well, I used to. That used to be my 401 or something, my retirement plan, and you're kind of like, ugh. Wow, they lose value. They could be stolen, they can be destroyed. Fame at best is fleeting, but even if you gain it, how quickly do the cheers of the crowd become boos? Do you want to pray sincerely for President Obama? I'd hate to be in his shoes. There has been so much given that this man is, he's next to Christ, of all the expectations that are placed on this man. Nobody can do what is expected of this man. And he's now in this position with so much acclaim and everything else. You know, it doesn't matter really what he does. He's going to have a certain segment that's going to start booing him. In fact, that started before the inauguration, didn't it? What a horrible place to be in. If his goal was fame, he got fame, and now he has how fleeting it is. It's a terrible thing. Those in positions of power are always targets for those who want that power. And let's face it, at some point you will be replaced. If for nothing else, you get too old. You're going to be replaced. Pleasure? Pleasure at best is momentary. But pleasure also has the rule of diminishing returns. The more you do that thing, the less pleasurable it is the next time you do it. That's just simply the way it is. What enjoyable was in the past is not as enjoyable in the future. Pleasure experience simply becomes routine. And yet, these are the things that the wisdom of men push upon us and pursue. This is the pressure of the world to conform us to its image. Pursue these things. Now, how much are you affected by the world's wisdom in these areas? Consider some practical questions. What sacrifices would you make in order to gain a larger salary, a larger house, a nicer car? What compromises would you make in order to achieve whatever your goal is, fame, fortune, position of power? What would you give up? Would it be worth an extra 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 hours per week in addition to whatever you're doing now in order to achieve those things? Maybe. But what if doing that, pursuit of these things, is the difference between whether your children are in daycare or not? What if the difference in striving to achieve that is the difference between you being able to use your spiritual gifts in ministry or not? What if pursuing those things is the difference between you being able to have simply a quiet time with God, study His Word, and take some time and pray and meditate daily or not? Let's consider the same principle with a slightly different angle. We're in a serious economic downturn. There's no question about that. I don't like the fact the investments that I've made that we've scrimped and saved have lost 40% or more of their value. I especially don't like the fact that those we set aside for a children's college education, which will have to be spent sometime in the next few years, they will never recover value. Poof, it's gone. I don't like that. If you're in that situation, you don't like it. In fact, I'd have to say I am extremely angry that those who cause this economic mess are still in the positions of power overseeing it. That doesn't give me a whole lot of hope for the future on that issue. I'm fearful that their proposed solutions are not going to push this recession to a full-fledged depression, but it's going to place an incredible debt load on my children and the grandchildren that are way off in the future unseen. I fear that. Okay? This is honesty. I'm also concerned that by the time they're done, America is going to be a Western European-styled socialist republic. I fear that. Unemployment is rising. Some in our congregation faced layoffs last year. One has been laid off that I know of. Maybe there's somebody else. I know as things continue, the possibility, the probability is that there will be more of you who will lose their jobs this year. If not this year, within the years to come. That's a reality. Now here's the question. How do you respond to that? What do you do? Do I follow worldly wisdom or do I seek godly wisdom so I can handle the things that are upsetting to me, that make me angry, that make me fearful, so that I don't have to be fearful, that I can still be at peace, I can still be content. I can still achieve what God wants me to achieve, regardless of the things I like or don't like. See, that's the real question. That's rubber meet the road. You see, the temptation is strong to follow worldly wisdom because it's advocated everywhere around us. Should we look for some sort of political economic savior who's going to rescue us? Most of the nation has. Those who think the current administration, Congress, are going to do that, I'm sorry, you're going to be sadly disappointed. They don't have that ability. That's worldly wisdom. It tells us, let's become more involved in politics and let's make sure the economic issues are top priority. And yet, as I spoke about earlier, the top political priority for a Christian is what? Morality. Ethics. The issues of what God has said. This is true. This is right. That is sin. What concerns you more, your bank account or the outworking of biblical ethics in your life? I was reading the online version of the Washington Times. I wanted to see what the attendance was at the March for Life on Thursday. They had a little article. A little over 250,000, somewhere between 250,000 and 300,000 was the estimate down there for this year. But I was shocked. I couldn't believe what I was reading as it was detailing and gave quotes from people who were in the March for Life. This is pro-life. It's a plea. The anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Pleading with our government, do something to end abortion. Do something to value life. And there are a lot of people walking around with Obama's stickers on. They traditionally always give the president a chance to address the audience. How many know what Obama sent to the March for Life people? It was a strong, strong statement of his affirmation for abortion rights. And yet these people are advocating the man who says this. What is wrong with us? I'll tell you what's wrong with us. We have moved from godly wisdom to worldly wisdom. We have placed our value on what the world values instead of what God values. And then think we're wise for it. We're not. We're foolish. We have compromised what God says to pursue something that we think we're going to get. How in the world can you pick someone with a low moral value and think he's going to do you good? Godly wisdom focuses on morality. We let God take care of that. How important is your economics? I hope it's very low, because God has already told us if you have food, if you have shelter, you can be content. None of you look like you're lacking food. I know I'm not looking like I'm lacking food. Are you content? The temptation is strong to change whatever you are doing currently to preserve the treasures you have as well. This is a whole other aspect of this. What's going to come in the future? Now, there's nothing wrong with reviewing your budget. I hope you review your budget. I hope you think more wisely and are a little more frugal in what you are doing. Watching your expenditures. I hope you're making whatever investments you have more diverse. Yes, we do logical things. Preserve what we can. But at the same time, what happens if fear overtakes us? Will you compromise the priorities God has set in order to preserve what you've got? Paul said in Ephesians 4:28 that we are to work in part to be able to share with those who have need. That's a reason that we work. So we have an abundance to give those who actually have real need, not perceived need, not what they're thinking they should give you, but real need. That's why we work. Now, the economic reality, maybe you don't have as much to share. But do you cut off compassion toward others in order to maintain your lifestyle and preserve your materialistic treasures? More serious, would you change your moral conduct in order to preserve your job or income flow? That brings up Jesus' conclusion in Matthew 6, if you're still there. Look at the rest of the passage where the flow is. Starting in Matthew 6:19, you have this whole thing about man cannot serve both God and mammon. You're going to serve one or the other, the world or God, and your heart's going to be controlled by where you put your treasure. What you value is what you're going to do. But then he goes on, he explains not only this, but he then gives a command, and he wants to bring his hearers to a point of trusting God rather than their stuff. And so he gives this command to be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about, and he gives the illustration about food, drink, and clothing. And then illustrates how God has provided for his animals and for plants, all these things, and they have no worries about it. And says, does not God care for you more than these? Rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is yes. Why are we worried about these things? And then in Matthew 6:33, he gives us a command. It's not an easy one. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, what things? The stuff of daily life. In other words, do not be so concerned about the stuff of daily life that you forget what the priorities are. In fact, let's make this reverse. You consider me, my righteousness, my kingdom, above everything else you're doing, I'll take care of your daily stuff. Whoa. You know, I trust God. I mean, he's going to save me. I get to go to heaven. But, man, I don't know. Tomorrow I want to eat. Suddenly, I'm not so sure I really want to trust him this way. And so there is so much pressure put onto us to compromise what God says in order to achieve what the world offers. So it can come from a whole different direction rather than just materialism after the big car and all that kind of thing. It can be even, it's still materialistic, but it's just preservation of life. Who do you trust? Yourself? Government? Charities? Or God? See, man's wisdom is the opposite. He willingly will compromise God's kingdom and righteousness in order to provide for himself. While driving the other day, I was listening to the news channel, and I got a clip from a financial advisor. And he said, you need to do whatever is necessary to please your boss, because this will ensure you'll still have a job whenever the people are being laid off. Make sure the boss really likes you. Okay, that may be decent advice for the non-Christian. That's not great advice for the Christian. Are you working to please your boss? I hope not. That's not who we work for as a Christian. That is so much beneath us to be working to please the boss. Why? Look at over Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Ephesians 6, 5. Paul says this. Interesting, this is just before he gets into the whole armor of God. Slaves, our equivalent now is employees. I know some of you feel like slaves. You're employees. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Now look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this is he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You see, our real boss is Jesus Christ, regardless of who signs the paycheck. I hope you're not working to please the boss. I hope you're working to please Christ. And that means no matter what the boss is like, good, bad, indifferent, you please Christ. Period. That's your boss, not men. The amazing thing is if you're working to please Christ, you will please your boss if your boss has any ounce of ethic in him left. He'll be pleased. But not all your bosses are ethical. Why do I say that? Because business ethics has degenerated rapidly over the last generation. That's why agreements that used to be done on a handshake when my dad was young, and that's all it was. Talk to each other, they shake hands. You didn't think about it again. It was going to be done that way because integrity was number one. Those same things now require a pile of legal papers and a bunch of lawyers to be able to tell you what you have in these agreements and to enforce it. Well, why all that? It's because people don't trust each other anymore. Which ethic is controlling? Godly ethic? Godly wisdom? See, the world wisdom has led us into this. Employees lie to their employers about the job they did. That's become routine. Diane read me an article this week. Postal workers who hide the mail they did not deliver, either due to their laziness or incompetence. One lady has been renting a storage unit for how many years? Quite a few years, a storage unit. She couldn't finish her run, so whatever she had left, she went and dumped in the storage unit. The article went on. There were others, they weren't preserving it that well. They're digging holes and burying it. That's the wisdom of the world. Employers ask their employees to lie to the customers. I remember Elias Carrero, when he had first come back from the Binghamton area, was looking for a job, and he got one at the car dealership. He worked there, I believe, it was two or three days. He worked there until, in the training process, they told him how to manipulate the customers by misrepresenting the vehicles they were selling. Elias quit right then. That's integrity. Now, the strange thing is, the car dealership was only in business for a couple of years after that. It was gone. Employers ask employees to lie all the time. Would you compromise to please your boss and do what he says? Or are you going to please the Lord first and foremost? That's rubber meets the road Christianity. Taking a lead from the federal government, businesses often engage, shall we say, exotic accounting methodology. That fair way to put it? A nice way to put it? It's pretty exotic practices. Why? Because you can manipulate numbers to come out to your advantage for any given year. If you have not watched it, that was a key factor in the collapse of Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. Both were supposedly regulated and overseen by the federal government. The same people in Congress are still overseeing those and the bailouts. That should give you lots of courage. That's the wisdom of the world. That is not the wisdom that God has given us. It is not acceptable to the Christian to have funny accounting practices. Let me conclude this sermon this morning with two ways in which you can discern whether something is according to godly wisdom or worldly wisdom. First, compare what is being suggested with what God says about the same subject in His Word. The greater your knowledge of the Bible, the easier this will be for you. If you do not know about something, you're uncertain about something, it's well worth the time to study it out and find out what it says. That's godly wisdom. If needed, spend that time. Research the issue in Scriptures. Find out what God's direction is. There is no decision so pressing that it must be made without first seeking God's wisdom. Seek advice from godly people, and that's a tremendous benefit as they direct you to, here's the biblical principles, here's an option in how to fulfill these principles in the situation you're in. So that's first. Go back, study out the issue. Now there's another way. It's over in James chapter 3. James chapter 3 verse 13. He gives a basis in contrasting between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom on a very simple basis of the behavior of those giving you the advice and the outcome if you followed it. He says this, James 3:13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In other words, compare what's going on. Worldly wisdom, we get jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance, hypocrisy, lying. Godly wisdom, we get peace, gentleness, reason, mercy, good fruits, steadfastness, and sincerity. What's the outcome? Those things are fairly easily discerned. One side, that's worldly wisdom, demonic wisdom, and earthy wisdom. The other side is the wisdom from above. It's godly. Too many professing Christians place their relationship with God and serving Him way down on their list of priorities. God is to be at the center of your life, not somewhere out on the edge. That failure leaves them very vulnerable to Satan's slander against God's wisdom, and they end up following the world's ways rather than God's. Are you seeking to submit to the Lord's wisdom, or are you trying to succeed on your own? What characteristics mark your wisdom? James chapter 3, 13 through 18 gives you the clues you need to know which it is.